beginning at verse 15. We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there was only terror. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. See, I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people for the land from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? Harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Would to God that more people today would ask that question. It seems as though most of the people who claim to be Christians don't even see that there is a wound, much less ask why that wound is there. But today I want to talk about, is there hope for 2016? Now, the text before us, we have people who had clearly, at one point, had hope. It was a false hope. It was a hope that did not satisfy, because after they had had that hope, their cry was, the summer is past, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. They had looked for there to come a time of hope, but they were disappointed. Is there an honest hope for 2016? Now, before I answer that question more directly, I want to talk about what it is that we need to do to have any hope. I ended last week's message with a call to prayer. And I want to be very specific. I want to lay this out, that I believe that every single person here today, without exception, if you want to see anything good happen in this year, don't wait for the elections and hope that somebody good gets elected. That we need to begin right now to do the one thing that will matter. And that is, we need to pray. And I am going to ask that every single person here today make a commitment to at least one day a week, one evening a week, of praying together as the people of God. Now, I think that's a very minor commitment. I think that that is far below the standard of the Bible. And I'm going to show you that in just a second. But it's way above where the church in America is today. Many of you have gone with me up to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And we say that, but wait a minute. The Brooklyn Tabernacle has four Sunday morning services, and they fill all four of them. They have one Tuesday night prayer, and they don't fill that. So at best, it's not full like it is on a Sunday morning. Yeah, but there's 3,000 on a Sunday morning for each of the services. So there's maybe a quarter. Now, I'm not denigrating them. They're way ahead of where much of the church is in America, but that is far below what the book of Acts says. Look what the book of Acts says. Acts chapter 2. We've looked at this, but we need to be reminded. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message, Acts 2, 41, were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now the number is irrelevant. Whether it was 3 or 3,000 isn't the issue. Jesus said that where? Where did Jesus say that? For where? 2 or 3. The issue isn't 1,000. The issue is the next word. Acts 2:42. What's the next word? They, not some of them, not a couple of them, not a few of them, not the prayer warriors, not the people who saw, they. Who's the they? Who's the they? Who's the they? Every single one of the 3,000 that joined them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 46. Every day, what's the word? They. Not some of them, not half of them, not a few of them, not those who saw the need. They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. And what did they do when they came together? Did they watch the Super Bowl? When they came together, what is it that they did? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I want to ask you very, very seriously, what do you think the possibilities are? If we as a church, irrelevant what size we are, we're going to look at that in just a minute. If we as a church commit that we're going to move towards being an Acts 2 church. We're going to commit ourselves that our goal is to have every single person praying every single week this year. Now, who here says, I don't think that'll make a blooming difference in the kingdom of God? Show of hands. Let me put it a different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says what? 2 Corinthians 5:10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says what? 2 Corinthians 5:10. Who's the we? For we all. Who's the we? Believers. When Paul refers to we, he's talking about true believers. Every single true believer will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment is not just for the unbelievers. The Bible's absolutely clear about that. There are people running around today saying, "Oh, we'll never be judged. We've been delivered from all baloney." In fact, Peter's very clear. What's Peter say? "For it is required that judgment begin at the household of God." Not with the gay and lesbian task force. Not with the politicians. Now, what's that judgment going to be like? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body." Are we going to receive judgment for what we did while in the body? Yes or no? Yes. "Will those only be for the good things that we have done?" What's it say? "Whether good or bad." Now let me ask a very serious, serious, serious question. Because you know what? A year ago right now, I was dealing with the fact that all the plans that Kathy and I had for our life to grow old together had come to an end. There is no guarantee on earth that every one of us will be sitting here in this building a year from today. But there is an absolute guarantee beyond any possible escape that every one of us will have to appear before God and face judgment. "It is appointed unto man once to die." No reincarnation, no second trips through, no go back and redos. And after that, to face judgment. Is there any possible thing that you could do in this day that you will be more happy to have done on the day of judgment than commit yourself to prayer in this hour? Is there any possible thing that you could say today, "I know I'm going to have to stand in front of God on judgment day, so I am committing myself in preparation for that hour to do this"? Is there anything that you could commit yourself to that you will be happier that you did than to pray in obedience with God's commands? I can't think of one. So whatever you do this year, whatever New Year's resolution you have, "Oh, I want to lose weight," or "I want to get in shape," or "I want to eat healthier," "I want to get my finances." People are making all kinds of New Year's resolutions, most of which will not last through January. But there is nothing that you will be more pleased that you do than to make this commitment today, a million years from now. for too long the church of Jesus Christ has tried to do everything without prayer. And we look around and we're a tiny little church. And we go, oh, we can't do anything. And we're going to look at, that's why we're in a perfect situation. Because when we accept that there is nothing we can do, then we're in the perfect place. When Israel stopped trying to do it and cried out to God, God sent a Moses. As long as Israel was trying to do it, Moses stayed up in the desert, squeezing sand between his toes. We need to pray. And the question is, will you have enough faith to commit? I'm going to commit myself to praying at least one night a week. One time. Now, the early church, they went way beyond that. But will we start there? We may not have 3,000 or 1,500 or whatever it is, but you know what? If we were all praying together in agreement, do you think that that would make no difference in the kingdom of God? Now, there's a proviso. And here's where I want to go from there. There are a couple of things that are required in prayer. The first is, we have to agree with God's will. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24? Anybody memorize Matthew 16:24? It's an old NAV verse, part of the TMS. If you've ever done the TMS, you memorized it. Anybody know it? I memorized it in the old King James when you really had to do some memorizing to memorize. Matthew 16:24. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now when Jesus was telling his disciples to pray, he told them that they had to pray in his name. Now, we have a lot of people that follow that today. The church has kind of made a thing about that. And if you hear Christians pray, they'll often pray, blah, 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 and they'll get done and they'll go, in Jesus' name, amen. Is that just what Jesus meant? Is we're supposed to tack three little words on the end of whatever we pray and then we've done it. So I go, I pray for whatever I want, do it however I want, do it whatever way I want, and when I'm all done, I just put in Jesus' name, and then I'm done. Not at all. In fact, 60 years later, when John's writing one of the last books in the Bible, 1 John, John doesn't quote Jesus. John changes what Jesus said a little bit, the words, to reflect what Jesus meant. Because for the Jews, when Jesus said, up till now, you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, the Jews understood what it meant to ask in someone's name. It meant to ask in their authority and according to their will. So when John is writing 1 John to Gentiles who don't get that, like we don't get that, in 1 John 5:14, John quotes that as saying this, John, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will. So we first of all have to ask ourselves, what is God's will for us to pray for 2016? What is God's will? Is it God's will to arrest the destruction of the nation that we see around us? can we pray with faith? Now remember, here there's the second qualification. The first qualification of prayer is it has to be according to God's will. We cannot simply pray, this is what I want, give me, God, and expect God to hear it. But there's a second one. James, writing to the church, says this in James chapter 1, verse 6, James 1, 6. He's talking about asking according to God's will. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. Is it God's will to give wisdom to those who ask? Absolutely. So he's qualified the first qualification. He's saying, you need to ask this because it's according to God's will. God wants to give us wisdom. But he says, verse 6, there's a second qualification. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. So here are the two qualifications we have to deal with today. If we are going to commit ourselves to praying, then we have to ask two questions. The first question being this: is it God's will, or what is God's will for us to be praying? The second one is, do I have reason to truly believe that God could change things in this year? I think there are a lot of people who do not believe that. I think there are a lot of people that take the destruction that we see going around us, morally, spiritually, and in every other way, as a good thing. Well, it's just a sign of the times. It's the end times. It's got to get worse. Praise God, it's getting worse. That means Jesus is going to come back and I'm out of here. And I think there are a lot of people who have this attitude. I hear people say that, well, it's just the signs of the times. And maybe it is. Maybe it's not. What would have happened if Martin Luther would have said, well, it's just the signs of the times? Just proof Jesus is coming back. It's not very far away. The Antichrist is among us, and Martin Luther believed that the Antichrist was alive in his day. He wrote about that. So I want to talk about why it is that if we commit ourselves to prayer, and I hope and I pray that you will very much do that, because somebody has to. I can guarantee you that the TV churches aren't going to do that. They don't need to. They've got a program to solve it. Can we have hope? And I want to talk about three hopes that we can have this year, that there is genuine hope that God could and desires to turn things around in this year. And that we can pray these prayers with hope and faith that it is according to God's will. First one, and we've looked at it before, but we need to again, because we need to be reminded of this, is Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Now, all of Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's a parenthetic in the middle of the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, Paul has been talking about salvation, what it is, and he takes time out in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to talk about Israel. And he says, you know, if all this stuff about salvation is true, what about Israel? And he talks about that. And as he's coming to the end of chapter 11, he holds out the hope that God has for Israel. And he talks about how Israel lost its exalted place by unbelief for the sake of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be saved. But he asks in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, "Again I ask," he says, "did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" Is God done with Israel? There are people who call themselves Christians that teach that God's done with Israel, that Christians shouldn't worry about Israel, that we shouldn't be pro-Israel, etc., etc., etc. They're liars. Paul asked the question, did they fall so that they would never be recovered? Absolutely not. If you call yourself a Christian or know someone who calls themselves a Christian who is anti-Semitic, who is against Israel or the Jews, then they are a deceiver and a child of Satan, not a child of God. Because God's plan was never for Israel to be destroyed forever. Not at all, he says. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? Why did God send salvation to clowns like me? Those pagan Gentiles out there living without the law of God, living without the truth of God, living without the prophets and the word. Why did God send the gospel to people like me and like you? He answers that question to make Israel envious. Now, let's be real honest. Has there ever been a time in the history of the church, 2,000 years from AD 30 to today, has there ever been a time that Israel has been jealous of the relationship the church has had with God? Has there ever been a time when the Jews have stood up and said, "We want what they have"? Has that ever happened? One time. So that prophecy has to be fulfilled before the church is taken out. Correct? So before the rapture, there has to be such an occurrence happen in the church that Israel sets up and takes notice and says, "I want what they've got." Now, let me ask you a very serious question. Where in the world would be the best place for that to happen? Where on earth would it be that the most Jewish people would be impacted the quickest? Anywhere in the world. When I flew to Israel, I believe the second time going to Israel, I flew on an airline that they have one major route in the world. It's the only route this airline flies. They make three stops. They fly from Tel Aviv to New York to Miami. And then they turn around and go back to New York and then back to Tel Aviv. And then they turn around and they go back to New York and back to Miami. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Those three stops. Do you know why that's the only three stops they make? Because those are the most populated Jewish places in the world. Probably 80% of the people on the plane, maybe less than that, but a bunch of them were all Jewish. you want to impact the Jewish people, you do it right here. You do it in South Florida, or you do it in Israel. Why is it that in the entire United States, the hardest, the most hard-hearted, the most unproductive place on earth spiritually is in the Northeast? Do you understand that one of Satan's plans, Satan can read the Word just as well as you and I. He knows the Bible better than we do. You understand that, right? His one hope of winning is if he can destroy the prophecies. If he can make some prophecy fail, then the whole thing comes undone because God's a lie. Why is it that Satan has put so much of his work into this area? It is because he's hardened the people, because he does not want Israel to ever become jealous. Is Satan going to win? Not a hope. But for him to lose, those words have to be fulfilled. Why not here? Now, let's be real honest. Is there anything of human invention? Oh, boy, time is up. Is there anything of human invention that we can do to ever make the Jews envious? If overnight we grew from a church of the handful that we are to 10,000 people, and the newspapers were coming to interview Pastor Jenkins, why? The Right Reverend Jenkins, why are you so much a success? And I'm sitting in my newly appointed office in my big cathedral, telling them about how it is that we're so successful. Is that going to make a single Jew jealous? The only thing that will make the Jews jealous is if the Shekinah glory that they read about in their temple actually comes into the temple of Jesus Christ. It worked in Acts, didn't it? Thousands were saved. They said, "We want what you've got." Does that happen because we run around and work real hard, or does that happen because we pray? So can we pray with faith that God wants to do something supernatural in our midst? Absolutely. It has to happen before the rapture. Now, God will find a way to do it. But wouldn't it be wonderful to be the answer to God's prophecy and be the way He chose? God would find a way to bring Messiah into the world, wouldn't He? But wasn't it wonderful to be Mary who said yes to it? God had to have 12 that would follow Jesus. But wasn't it wonderful for Peter to be one of them, or James or John or Matthew? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be the one that God says, I can use you? But it won't be because we're busy or because we're running around. It'll be because we pray. Give me one more minute. I'm going to stop short, but I'm going to go. Somebody's going to say, but why us? We're too small. That's exactly why. Do you understand the Gideon principle? Do you understand the Gideon principle? Look with me at Judges 7:2. We're going to stop here. Sorry, we're not done, but look with me at Gideon in Judges 7:2. Remember what's happening? Israel's being invaded by enemies. Boy, doesn't that sound like America today? The enemies are all around us, aren't they? And they outnumbered them. But you know what? Israel felt pretty good because they put together a pretty big army. And they had 100,000. And God's, what he said in Judges 7:2 was, well, you've got 100,000, but you know, if you can just get a few more, maybe you can win. That's what he said, right? You see, that's when what we've been saying, if we can just get a few more, we can win. We don't understand how God works. God doesn't work by getting a few more. In fact, here's what he says. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. You know, it isn't when some guy runs down the sideline at 100 miles an hour, jumping in the air with those fancy moves and diving and blockers jumping in into him and vaulting over him, and he runs into the end zone and he spikes the ball and he stands there with his finger pointed. That doesn't bring glory to God. It doesn't. Because everybody watching that show says, wow, what an athlete he is. Now, you take a 3-year-old child. You take Vivian or Holly. And you throw the ball to them and thud, they catch it. And they start up the sideline with 300-pound linebackers diving on them. And they run through that and hit the end zone. Then God gets glory. Because there is no way on earth that a 3-year-old could do that. God doesn't get glory when the high and mighty do high and mighty things. Everybody just says, wow, look at them. Look how big they are. God doesn't get glory when a big army wins a battle because everybody goes, wow, I didn't think we could do it, but hey, we did it. Look at us. Woo! We're better than we thought. But when the nobodies does it, then God gets glory. So you know what? It's time we stop looking to the somebodies out there to do it. Because the somebodies can't do it and give God the glory. Mega church Johnny can't do it. Oh, we're going to organize. Organize all you want. When a little defeated band of people get together in an upper room and pray, what happens? World trembles. And Satan's kingdom trembles. I'm not asking you to be one of thousands. I'm not asking you to do something that people think, wow, look what we're doing here. I'm asking you to be desperate enough to say the need is great enough. And we talked about that at great length yesterday, last week, about how great the need is, how God's Holy Spirit is withdrawing from our nation, and nobody's stopping to even look. And I'm going to ask you, are you willing to be part of a small band that say, we're going to do something that matters? We're going to pray. That's my question. And you know what? The answer you give is going to determine what's going to happen on the day of judgment, because there is nothing else you can do with that couple of hours a week that I'm asking you to commit to, of getting ready, getting in here, getting together, and praying seriously for His kingdom once a week. There is nothing you can spend those hours doing that's going to matter more in eternity. Bow together. Lord, here we are this week. The new year's begun, a day's already gone by. Because it's leap year, we still have the better part of 365 days left. They'll be gone in a few short minutes. It'll seem like a few minutes from now, And we'll turn around and we'll be sitting here and saying, it's 2017. And maybe we'll be saying what the people in Jeremiah's day said, well, the summer's over, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. Or maybe we'll say, we prayed this year. Oh, how God has moved. Lord, I thank You that You have given us the ability to join with You for the sake of Your kingdom, in seeking first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Lord, may we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.